We've been looking at the church at Thessalonica and the life and the work of the church there. So it's in our series called The Life and Work of the Church. And we hope to reflect the principle that God set for the church and to be the instrument in God's hand to accomplish his purpose for each and everyone in the church in our midst. We're looking at the characteristic of a vibrant church, looking at different areas there, and we start chapter 2, where we'll be looking at the characteristic of a church leader, an effective church leader. And some may just say, well, then it's not about me. I am not a church leader, or I don't have the function yet, so I'll just kind of tune myself out and think about something else. I invite you to just connect to the truth here, because God is not speaking of just some tasks that we ought to do. He's talking about the church and the connection that we have with one another, but also the principle that govern our relationship with him and how we can be pleasing to him and effective for his kingdom. And so there are many different aspects that we can connect to. But as we look into the vibrant church, we already see that the church are the people who belong to God the Father, and under the lordship of Jesus Christ, live by grace in principle and in practice, and experience peace with God and with one another. We see the church that produce fruit, as Paul mentioned, the work of faith and labor of love and steadfast of hope, and that is done in the presence of God. So we are the people who can give the evidence and proof of our salvation, our election by God, and that's what Paul come to the conclusion. Actually, it is not a conclusion, but a description of what the reality is. He said, because you have shown the evidence and you have proven true in all these areas, we know, as we look at you, we know that you are loved by God, and he has chosen you. In verse 4, he said, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Then he continued on and talk about the gospel in the life of the church. The gospel come to you in word, but not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit. So we know the life of the church will be connected to the word, and in a very special way, and with power and in the Holy Spirit. But through the agency and the connection of the life in the church, the people in the church, with conviction, and he said, just as you know what kind of man we prove to be among you. So it's God's work, God's word in the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, through men and people who have full conviction of God's truth and live that out in the daily relationship with one another. And Paul continued to talk about being an imitators of God, and we find this very, very, very interesting and very instructive. Imitators, he said, of us first, and then of the Lord. So it is because we see through people. First, the Thessalonians first saw the reality of the gospel by the preaching and the life of Paul and his companion, and that's how they heard the transformation before they experienced the transformation. And so Paul said, you become imitators of us. But ultimately, we are all imitators of the Lord. It is to become the mimics of Christ and to conform to the image of his glory. And that is a strong reminder for us to understand that that has to be reality in our life, because it is the purpose of God's election and purpose of God's salvation. And everything he does is to help us to conform to the image of his Son, so that among all those who bring glory before the Lord, they can lift him up in a new capacity, praising and thanksgiving and honor him. So he says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And so I just want to segue from that and to connect to the characteristic of a church leader lesson today. Because when we say be imitators of the Lord, we don't quarrel about that. We think that is true and that is the safe thing to do. The Lord is perfect in all his ways. There's no problem in the goal and purpose of salvation and sanctification to become more like him. So we are true believers, and here he said that true believers will imitate godliness because of the new nature is drawn to the image of Christ, and the fact that every one of us is an example to others, whether in Christ-like behavior or in selfish, sinful behavior. So as we follow the Lord, there's no problem to aim to be more like him. But is it safe to imitate our leaders? Because none of them are perfect, and some of them are farther from the ideal than they want to admit. And so we kind of hesitant. We know that that's a pathway to go. But we also understand that as leaders go, so the people. The New Testament tells us to follow those who are over us in the faith, and pattern our lives after them. But like I said, is that a safe thing to do? How can we guarantee the effectiveness of spiritual leadership? So the question comes to mind when we think about spiritual leadership. How hard and challenging that responsibility to be. So you look at the leadership and their responsibilities, you see that they are called to preach the gospel for the conversion of the unbelieving and the ungodly sinners, and then to gather those converts into the body of Christ at the local church for the purpose of worshiping God and serving him. They are to teach the congregation the word of God accurately, clearly, and powerfully, and applying the principles, biblical principles, to the lives of the people. They administer the sacraments and ordinances of Christ and through the church for the people to renew the covenant commitment to Christ and live in obedience and sanctification before the Lord. They oversee the church to govern its function and equip the saints for the service and to correct the disobedient, and also to guard against false teachers. They are to train and appoint workers and teachers for each believer to carry out the Great Commission, making disciples for Christ. And in the relationship, they are to be tender and a shepherd who cares for the sheep, and that all their needs and supply all their wants and heal. Bring healing and comfort and be with them in their distresses. They are to champion the truth, defend the flock. So we look at all different areas, and every turn you can fail. We fail at the standard of God, fail at the expectation of people, fail at your own weaknesses. So Paul is now talking about the church, and he's talking about church leadership, and the format that he come to this is not a lesson that put on the PowerPoint. He just share how he came to the church of Thessalonica, and how things work out, and what the issue and the challenges that they face. And from there, we can see the characteristic of church leaders, and we will go through each part there. But we realize that here's a huge challenge, and very demanding responsibilities. Yet at the same time, it marks the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit working in the church through men who lead the church in this way. So if you look at the outline, we list 6 points to cover from verse 1 to 12. So he started out talking about marks of effective church leadership, or he should describe his experience with the church at Thessalonica. And we say that the first mark of effective church leadership is to lead with boldness in God. Verse 1 and 2. For you yourself know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. We will take the time to look into the detail there. And we also see that the mark of effective church leaders in good leading with integrity of message. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but we, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Then he also say, well, the work of the leaders as well as the work of each member of the church is to pursue God's pleasure. It is to serve not as pleasing man, but God who examines our heart. So we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is a witness, nor did we seek glory from man, either from you or from others, even though as apostle of Christ we may have asserted our authority. There's so much meat in there that we need to spend time to look at the application of how we can serve God with the motive and with the desire, with the pursuit of being pleasing to Him and pursuing His pleasure. At the same time, we must learn to lead with self-giving care. He said, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And he showed affection. That's something we don't think of Paul. But he said, having so fond an affection for you, we are well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also of our own life, because you have become very near to us. And then he talked about the work, the hardship that as leaders of the church he went through to avoid to be a burden to the church. For you recall, verse 9, our labor and hardship, how working night and day as to not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And and at the point number 6, he's talking about love and discipline. And here, self-discipline, but also the discipline of the church in terms of the Father encouraging, exhorting, imploring the members of the church to live for God. You are witnesses, as so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. So that's self-discipline. Just as you know how we were exhorting, encouraging, and imploring each one of you as Father would his own children. That's the bringing discipline and correction and instruction to the church, so that you would walk in manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Now, laying out that out as a map for us to look at where we're going and where we try to end up in terms of understanding, but also to show that it's not particularly about pastor or people who are up front preaching from the pulpit. It is application that applies to each one of us at every point. Boldness in God, integrity of message, pursuit of God's pleasure, self-giving care, heartfelt affection, love and discipline. That's the area that we all need to examine ourselves in the light of Scripture. So let's look into that with the help of the Holy Spirit leading us to His Word. God is talking about leaders. And then all of us need to live a life with influence for on the church and on the world. So help us to understand the characteristic of those who serve you effectively and help us to apply to our life in obedience. So speak to us, bring us to the Holy Spirit to receive from Him and to respond in a way that honors our Christ and lift him up with joy and with thanksgiving. Speak that servant here. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So first I want to see the connection in verse 1 and 2 when Paul makes the statement, "For you yourself know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of, in God, in our God, to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Now, one of the fundamentals, the basic thing we do when we come to the text is to say, what's the main idea? And so we strip out, you know, all the modifying phrases and just zero into the main sentence. The main sentence, you have two sentences here. Our coming to you was not in vain. And we had the boldness in our God to speak to you. And so he put those things together and laid out the first principle for us to understand the effectiveness, not in vain, as we will try to explain that, and the how, the manner, the substance. We have the boldness of God to speak to you, and that is the gospel of God, and how it amid much opposition. So as we look into these two ideas, we want to establish the link between the two. So the boldness in God connect to the work of the establishment of the church in Thessalonica. He said, "I'll come into you, I'll." Introduction of the gospel to you, building up together the church in your city was successful, was not in vain. The reason is because we had the boldness in our God to speak to you. I think that's something we need to look at, because boldness in God and speak the gospel is something not very much in focus. In our attention, but Paul is now calling the brothers and the members in the Thessalonian church to recall their experience in the beginning. So he said, "For you yourself know, brethren." So the word "for" again connected to chapter 1 previously. So he's still talking about the relationship, the work, and the connection in the church. When he said, "When we think about you, we praise God for you. We pray for you all the time, and we have the confidence that that God has chosen you and loved you and working through your life, giving evidence and proof of your election." And so so what we see is very encouraging, and so he said that. But this principle that we apply when we first come to you, So that's a way that he keep coming back to them to say, you are witnesses of these things. These things are not something unfamiliar to you. So in verse 1, he said, you yourself know. And then in verse 2, he said, as you know. And in verse 5, he said, as you know. Verse 9, he said, for you recall, brethren. And verse 10, he said, you are witnesses. Verse 11, he said, just as you know. So in just this section, he is talking about, you know this by experience. I don't need to explain the detail to you. You can recall to this. So what he is talking about is the principle that governs the lives of the church that is known, is in practice, and the people are well aware of it. Maybe they cannot articulate it in the way we lay it down, but Paul is saying that you understand the first thing is that our coming to you was not in vain. So this is a general statement about the effectiveness of his ministry. For you yourself, brethren, know that our coming to you was not in vain. So that established the ground for us to say, in order to have a church that functions, a ministry that prosper, the work that is not in vain, we need to understand what Paul is doing and how the church will come together for that. So he said, he used the word our to embrace both Silas and Timothy who were with him. And he said, you know our coming to you was not in vain. The word vain here, kenos, means empty, void. So he is not void. So it's saying that it's not empty, it's not useless, it's not without result, or fruitless, or pointless. It's not futile. The idea is that it is with purpose. It has effect. It has consequence. It has significance. It has impact. So Paul is saying that you know yourself. You are the product of that. It was not a failure. Conversely, it was a success. So when we look at the model of success, we can learn from it the principle that we can apply. So we can say that the chapter 2 here, Paul is talking about a success story at Thessalonica. And in fact, we see that Paul, God has done tremendous things through the work in Thessalonica. Paul came in town where there was not a single Christian. He had gone into the Jewish synagogue and he had to preach the gospel for 3 weeks. And he preached also to the Gentiles in their homes. And after the 3 weeks, this by the grace of God, a new church is founded. And it has come down as a church, as a model for others throughout the centuries to us as an example of faith and faithfulness. So as I mentioned, when Paul checked back in a few months after he's forced to be absent from the church, the transformation and the fruit of the Holy Spirit is already there in every aspect of the church. The church in relationship with God the Father, the believers were all real and genuine. Their faith works, their love produced labors, and their hope perseveres. They proved to be true imitators of the godly leaders and of the Lord. They became examples to all believers in the region. The word of the Lord sounded forth from them, trumpet blasting out from them, as we learn. They have influence beyond their borders. They turn from idols to serve the living God. Their transformation is drastic and true. And they live with expectation to the Lord to come back for the church. I mean, if you say a successful model for a church operation, this is it. So it's a story of success. The ministry was not in vain, not in vain in quality, not in vain in content, not in vain in its result. So the content was all there. The impact was all there, and the model is what we look at. But we need to ask the question: how was it done? How did he do it? So the answer he gives in verse 2, the principle of building of an effective church is presented. He said, boldness in God. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. So boldness in God. Paul, to be precise, he's talking about the proclamation of the gospel in the boldness that he found in God. There are people who by their nature, by their personality, as you may know, are talkers and extroverts. They're assertive. And we understand of a bold person that can behave that way. But others are introvert, they're quiet, they're almost invisible. But here, we all must commit to practice the work of the Great Commission, making disciples. So that's why the bonus here is connected to speaking or preaching the gospel of God. It's not just being bold. It's not just being strong in personality, but being bold in the function that God assigned to the church. The word that is translated "bold" comes from a very long word in Greek. It has 8 syllables, and it's being bold in the sense of speaking out publicly or making a public declaration. Paul said that the first thing about the church that function is that it function as the proclamation center of the gospel. That is, people who are involved belong to the church, and those who lead the church will show that they are a proclaimer of the gospel. Now, it is possible to be a secret believer. That can happen. Some are saved that not telling many others about their salvation. But one thing is very clear: the secret believers do not lead others to the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to lead people to Christ is to be talking, proclaiming the gospel, to be bold about communication of the gospel. Now, It is obvious, but if we ask the question, if Paul had gone to Thessalonica and not preached the gospel, he's just passing through, the probability is that in 3 weeks he would not have made much of an impression in the city. If he had not told anybody about the Lord Jesus Christ and not proclaimed boldly that Jesus was the only Savior, that he died for our sin, and that they could be saved by trusting in him because of his atonement work and his power of resurrection and the purpose of God working the election plan through him, then there will be no converts in the city of Thessalonica. So Paul is careful in the way he describes this characteristic of boldness. He does not want us to think of a personality or temperament, so he qualifies it as the boldness in our God. It is not boldness in ourselves, as we talking about our temperament, but it is the boldness in God. We can define it as our confidence in God, our fearlessness for the sake of the gospel, due to the conviction that God's care and protection will be given to those who belong to him and who are sent out to the world for his purpose and who work the Great Commission in obedience. They have the confidence. They have the boldness in the work and in the nature and in the provision of God. So we are called to understand that we can be bold in God. We must be bold in God And we must make this a practice. It doesn't mean that you be loud in your communication and, yell at people, talk straight. It's just you have the confidence that as you embrace in the function of telling the people about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you rest in God and His power and His provision. So Paul was confident in God's power that gave him that the kind of tenacity, the persistence, the firmness, the resolve that required for the work. And we can simply state that the man here, Paul, has such a tremendous confidence in the power of God to energize his ministry believe that anything that might come against him to harm him, that he has the protection of God, the provision of God. So there's a sense of invincibility that is being described here. So we are doing the work, yes, but we're doing the work with confidence and with the sense of invincibility. I think that's a very different attitude than just to try a little bit here, try a little bit there. And then when we see no sign of success as we expect, or if we run into opposition, we disappear. No, there's a sense of invincibility, of boldness, and of courage that Paul is pointing out. The fact that the ministry is not in vain is because there are people who convince that God is with them, and they are convinced that they will be doing God's will in His power as they march forward in obedience to Scripture. But Paul also quick to point out that there is suffering, there's hardship, but after we had already suffered and been treated in Philippi, as you know. So bonus here is not just mindless loudness, but bonus in spite of suffering. The first point in effective service is for God is the bonus, but the bonus made more significant by subjection to suffering. So those who serve the Lord in bonus are those who understand suffering, the price to pay, and willing to pay. So Paul and Silas had come from Philippi where they had been thrown into prison, they had been beaten, they had suffered for the gospel's sake. So when Paul came to Thessalonica, instead of saying, I suffer enough, that was a pretty rough ride, I need to lay low for a while. So he said, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God with much contention. But the word but here is a very strong contrast. Allah, he's saying that our ministry was not in vain, but it came to you with great boldness and confidence in God's purpose and power, and therefore we were effective. And the reason is we knew the power of God, and we are confident about God. And more than that, we're willing to be used through opposition. We are willing to pay the price of suffering, and we don't bail out, we don't quit. Now, I say from time to time that to be effective in church ministry, in the work of the gospel, you have to have thick skin. You have to have, in Vietnamese, it's the word Lee Dong. You can be beaten up, but you don't give up. So we call it a holy thick skin. Is you can take objection, you can take pain, and Paul points that out. Not just physical pain, he used the word shamefully entreated. Paul gives more detail here to understand the boldness of God of an effective leader like Paul. The term is, says for suffering is obvious. It means just that, but the term for mistreatment means to bring shame, to be insulted in way that is outrageous in public. It's calculated to insult and to humiliate. So Paul said we were publicly humiliated, as well as physically abused, physical pain, public shame, and that is for preaching the gospel. And Paul said that after, although we already have that experience, we didn't change our way. We did not bail out. We continue the course. We handle it boldly with conviction, dependency on God. Now, just look at how they were handled. Look at Acts chapter 16. This is the description of what happened in Philippi, verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrate tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. We remember the earthquake, we remember the story, but we glossed over that the magistrate tore off the ropes and put them to shame publicly, ordered them to be beaten with rod and struck them with many blows, threw them into prison and put them into stocks. And they sit in the dungeon, and Paul said, but we were bold. We continue to live that conviction now. We don't quit. So if we somehow thinking about, you know, too much work, too much hardship, too much trouble, and I'm going to lay low, I'm going to find a corner and crawl myself there to hide for a while, we forget the word boldness. We need to look at that and examine the courage that that require, the commitment that we need to put on this, put on as our armor, and to live it out. But again, it's the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. So I need to note this point. Paul didn't say, you know, we have a rough time in Philippi, let's not do that again, as I mentioned. Let's do it a bit more subtle and more diplomatic as we speak the gospel. You know, I may not want to stir up trouble with the authorities and with the merchants and hurt their business, and because when I preach the gospel, it go against the business. The terrible reaction for Paul indicates that they were preaching the truth, and because we bring the gospel into an ungodly culture with a godly message, Paul said you would expect that kind of reaction. But then he used another word that is very picture the pain. He used the word agony. He said we had the boldness. So after he said after suffer already suffer and being in Philippi mistreated, they had the boldness to speak to God. And then he adds some more, admit much opposition. The word opposition or contention here is the word agon, where we have the word agony. So it means emotional pain, the agony of heart, the struggle, conflict, fight, It's a term that's talking about life, death, struggle, and agonizing war inside. So they were both in suffering, both in public shame, and now both in facing the emotional agony that part of the burden of leadership, of serving the gospel. So the way people behave against the truth of the gospel, against the grace of Christ, against the love of God is heartbreaking. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul uses the word conflict of war to refer to the boldness of a soldier going to war, knowing that the suffering is part of the soldier's life, and he is a part of the life of an effective church leader. And those who serve in the church. Verse 29, chapter 1 in Philippians. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So the word conflict here is a word, agony, deep inside. Is a war with war in the heart. Not that, you know, he was confused, but the thing is the pain cut deep, and it is the constant struggle that we have when we serve. So I would say that for those who serve in the ministry, especially in leadership, there's no way to serve without pain. There's no way to serve with some sense of conflict. In that, you know, it's hard to convince the people. It's hard to move forward. And you look at yourself, you say, maybe I don't fit for this. Maybe I'm not gifted for this. Paul is saying that we will go through all of that. We will face all of that. But at the end, we have to have the courage and the conviction of God's provision, of God's will, and God's authority in our life to move forward. So there's a cost to boldness. So we can say that costly boldness here. Paul gives insight to the secret of an effective leader in the work of the church. He is bold with confidence in God, and he is bold in the willingness to suffer for the work of God. Boldness to do the work and boldness to pay the price. This is the boldness that is part of the leadership of the church from the very beginning, as we see when the apostle were preaching the message of Christ right after the resurrection, when the church was born, Pentecost happened, and they immediately got beaten up by the authorities. But they didn't give up. Acts 5, verse 40. The council took advice from Gamaliel and calling the apostle in. They flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Just have the just see the boldness, the audacity, the attitude of the leaders here. They were just flogged and beaten up and ordered not to speak. Just as soon as they leave the council, they say that was worth it to. It was worthy to suffer the shame for the sake of Christ. And then they kept on right on teaching and preaching in boldness for the sake of Christ. Now, when we serve the work of the Lord, there's certainly conflict that will happen. Here the Jews just killed Jesus as a criminal, and the apostles come along and preach Jesus as the Christ, the anointed Messiah. That certainly will create conflict that makes war. So no matter what we do, Paul said, We have to have the courage to speak the gospel of God, teaching the revelation of God in Scripture, no matter what the response may have been, may be, or no matter what the consequence going to happen. So when you preach the word, you teach the Scripture, and you follow the author intent and lay it out for the people. They may quit on you. They may disappear from your church. They may not respond. Well, no matter what, you have to have the boldness to carry that out. When you share your gospel with your friend, you may be isolated. You may be rejected. You ask for the boldness, even though you may have to face the agony of the broken friendship. But we understand that the way Paul says this make clear that when you preach the gospel, teach the scripture for the people, that does not lead to popularity. Confident, bold Bible teaching, biblical preaching, lead to conflict, which requires more courage and greater boldness. We must be clear that the teachers, preacher, leaders' responsibility is not to minimize conflict. And that is our tendency, you know, when we go into the work and there's conflict, our tendency is to minimize it, to dance around, to do something that will lessen the conflict. But the preacher's job is to confront people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation in Christ, to become more like Christ, what's Christ's glory. So we deal with sin, we deal with judgment, we deal with law, we deal with Christ crucified, and we call people to repentance, sanctification, kingdom authority, and that often results in opposition or tension. So Paul said, look, we came, it's not in vain, we carry out the work of God, and we preach, and we will bow in much opposition. So just by way of summing up what we just said, let me just ask, where do we get the message, and where do we get the courage to preach the message? Paul answered, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. So like Paul, we have the boldness in our God. That is the source of our confidence. That's where we get the courage that is in God. So our confidence is not in the flesh. It's not in our methods. It's not in our cleverness. It's not in our eloquence or wisdom or popularity. We have the boldness in God. So if we, you know, as we look into the future and the things and decisions we need to make, we need to remember that it is biblical message. It is the boldness of proclamation. And the resources that come from God, and we trust in that. And the message here is the gospel of God. That is the gospel from God's word about God, about what God is doing for sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said, I didn't change it. I call it my gospel, our gospel, because it's so near and dear to me. It's with boldness he proclaimed the gospel of God. So like Paul, we know what the result may be, or the reaction may be. But there is a choice that we must make in terms of the boldness and the commitment and the cost that we need to pay. Paul said that to the Corinthians in chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. And it's good to see the reasoning here and the result. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. So this bonus is not just personality, just not style that we go do things loudly and, you know, strongly and make a commotion out of it. It can be very soft, it may be quiet, but it is of the conviction that it is not what we do. It's not what how we do it. It's not something that that depends on us. Not our wisdom, not our speech, not our method, but it is the message. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. So we say it's God's word, it's the proclamation of the text, it's the exposition of the author intent. And people may not like it, they may pluck their ears and go away and do something else. Yeah, Paul said to Timothy, well, you do your job, you put your head down, and you have courage to carry that through. The reason, so that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. So the manner we proclaim will bring out the proper or the wrong result. If you rely on man's wisdom, boldness of man, methods of man, then the result will be of the wisdom of man. But if you have boldness in the power of God, rely in God, on God, then it's going to be His power that sustains. So here's the number one mark of the effective leader, and by extension, the teachers in Sunday school classes, the leads in your ministry, small group leader, all those who work with the message of the message from the Bible, and we understand that it is bonus in God that makes a difference. So it will not be in vain. There will be suffering and shame. There will be opposition, but the message from God in God's word about God. Purpose in God's Son will prevail. Then along that line, Paul goes a bit deeper to explain that, and that is the integrity of message. So the second mark of the effective church leaders is to lead with integrity of message, verse 3. For our exhortation does not come with error or impurity or by way of deceit. I can connect to verse 4 as well. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing man, but God who examined us, examined our heart. I'll group verse 4 to the next point because it's talking about the pursuit of God's pleasure being pleasing to Him. But here we just want to point out the areas that he point that we must examine. That is, our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, or by way of deceit. So Paul said the reason is not in vain is because we don't do it this way. We make sure that it's not come this way from error, impurity, or deceit. So one of the tragedies we face in our day is that the a lot of preaching is not according to the Word of God. Like the people at the church at Berean, we must need to search Scripture to test every message to see it from God, from Scripture or not. So Paul said, if you measure my message, my preaching, my proclamation, you will see that it has integrity, the integrity of the gospel. But he said that it's not of deceit, nor of anything that can miss the mark. So we say here it was pure in its content and in its intent. So those are two areas that I want to point out. That it has integrity in content and integrity in intent. It was pure in the sense that there was no deceit or no error, so that content, and there was no impurity in motive, so that's intent. So Paul is is actually dealing with some kind of attack against him, as we see in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of this letter. Paul is defending himself against some opponent, perhaps the Jews who drove him out of Thessalonica. And so they were trying to discredit Paul so that his gospel would also be discredited. So Paul mentioned the gospel in verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, and telling them that his gospel is from God, and Paul didn't make up the gospel, so rather than it came directly from God. So Paul said, our exhortation, the word exhortation means an urgent appeal, with a view toward judgment, with calling, with change that you want people to exercise. So here Paul said, the content of my exhortation, of my motivation, of my teaching is not from error, not from impurity, not from way of deceit. When we look into the message that we hear, sometimes the truth is mixed with error. The most dangerous kind of preaching is the kind that is only partially true, partly true, and there's no way to no way obvious for the people to tell between error and truth. So Paul mentioned that, and he said, "My exhortation does not come from error." But also, he wanted to deal with the intent. He goes on to say that the message is without deceit, without impurity in motive. He did not come to trick them and use questionable means to get them to make decision, superficial decision concerning Christ, but he laid out the gospel as coming from God. And so in its content and intent, Paul said, I commit to the truth. So Paul was committed to God's truth. He was confident in God's provision, in God's power, and he operated with integrity in the proclamation of God's word. So let's look at the word error. Here he said that there's no error in our exhortation. It doesn't come from error. The word error is very interesting. It's the word plane, where we get the word planet from it. The word error here means to wander, or to roam about. So, you know, as a planet going in around in space, the idea is it's roaming from the truth, wandering as if there was no standard, without any constraint, without any control. And Paul said there are messages like that, they're preaching like that, they're teaching like that, that people just going over the map, just say whatever they want, just go wherever they find some benefit, thinking of some impact from some level of connection to the listeners. So when they accused him that he was roaming around, Paul said, no, our exhortation does not come from error, does not come from just roaming around, not having an anchor, not having a source. So he was committed to God's truth. His preaching was accurate to the gospel of God. He was not deceived, and he was not a deceiver. There was no false teaching. He did not wander around with the content just to make things interesting and more appealing to the audience. And we need to understand that in the way we listen to message. You know, the people who get you emotional, they get you to cry and get you to respond. But you look at that, it's not the content from Scripture. It's the wandering around. Working from this corner, working from that angle, and so Paul said you have to watch for wrong content. You cannot wander from the text when you preach or teach the word. It's the gospel of God. You have to guard the pressure of God's truth carefully. It is a simple concept, but it has to be a very basic commitment that the church makes and the leaders of the church need to make. Protect the content of the message of the gospel. Accept no excuse from those who compromise the word to modify the content of the message so that they can please people and get a greater response from their audience. Paul said, we protect and guard the content of the message. He told Timothy, and 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. The gospel, the teaching, the word is the treasure from God entrusted to the church. And we must, by all means, retain the standard and protect and guard the treasure that has been given to us. So this commitment to truth is somehow frequently lost by the church. We are the guardians of the truth, and we need to keep it pure so that we can hand it to the next generation, and that is our responsibility. Paul, again, told Timothy in chapter 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial question and dispute about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of truth. Paul said, just look at how people go all over the place. They show they understand nothing. They don't have any commitment to the core doctrine of Scripture. But Paul knows his stewardship. He knows the power is in the Word. He said we cannot be creative in our preaching, meaning we pray loose with the Word, wandering about without focus on the author's intent. The leaders and preacher must focus accuracy to the text. And that's why Paul reminds Timothy and all of us, whether we listen or whether we teach, to pay utmost attention to be true to the text of God's word. You cannot build a church on the foundation of sand. It has to be solid rock, and that is proper handling of God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. On every Sunday when you come to church here in Anaheim, you're faced with this challenge, and that is we have to be accurate to the word, we have to be true to the word, and yet there are many forces that pull us this way and that way. What we need to do is to be diligent to apply ourselves to this standard. So Paul followed this principle. He was committed to God's truth, and he did not speak from error, and that is the standard that applied to all to people who work in the church, especially leaders. Then he said, he looked at something deeper. He said, for our exhortation does not come from impurity. So the second area Paul said that teaching, preaching must have no connection to is impurity. The term impurity here is where we get the word katharsis from which it means cleansing. So it is the opposite of katharsis, meaning it's unclean. The word that can mean a physical uncleanness, dirty. It can be used in some sort of social stigma, social uncleanness. It has a connotation of sexual uncleanness. So what does that have to do with preaching, with the message? Well, here Paul is pointing out the problem of intent. We're dealing with the error, the problems with content, and here Paul is dealing with the problem with intent, not the author's intent when we do teaching and preaching the text. That is what the author say in the text, and what he means by what he said. No, that's not the word here. This is about the intent of the preacher, the motive of his preaching, and the intent and the motive cannot be unclean. The word impurity is used many places in Scripture to refer to the flesh, the old self, the area of life under the influence of sin. If we look into Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul has a long list of the work of the flesh, and impurity is right up front. So he said, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissension, faction, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, he had in verse 19, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, you did not learn Christ this way. So impurity includes a wide range of things that reflect the motive, the intent of the heart that is in connection to the flesh and of the world. So any sensual language, dirty jokes, unwholesome talks, trying to impress people with your image, expression of a fleshy attitude, using the lesson, the pulpit, the message for selfish agenda that causes strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, dispute, dissension, fraction. So if you teach the scripture but with your own purpose, trying to correct something or trying to impress somebody or trying to attack somebody, create jealousy, anger, dispute. And if you speak from worldly orientation, connection to the flesh, every kind of impurity with greediness, that's the problem. Paul said, our exhortation does not come does not come from impurity. Our exhortation was not of deceit, uncleanness, in guile. So in other words, it was pure in its content and it's pure in its intent. It was pure in the sense that it was no deceit, literally no error, and no connection to the flesh, to the worldly motive. The third thing he said here is also very 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 interesting. He said, "For our exhortation does not come by way of deceit." Now the word deceit is the word for fish hook. It's a trap. It's a trick. That's what it means. So when you use some kind of way to get people to do things that you want, it's by way of deceit. So human wisdom is the most dangerous form of deceit. Is to use human wisdom for human motive to achieve so-called spiritual result. For example, if you use questionable method, human means, to get people to make decision for Christ, you know, you say, come get a gift from God, and you know there are hundreds of people who come up and they come up to get the gift, but you didn't define the gift. This is what happened in Vietnam. There's a big rally and thousands of people come up to receive the gift, and they said there's no gift, but just the word from the speaker. So if you use things like promise of health and wealth and healing, use pressure or to pressure them to raise their hand, to walk down the aisle, or even turn soft music, dim light, whatever you use to manipulate people. It's talking about putting out the fish hook and bringing people in on a different level than the gospel of God. So like I said, sometimes truth is mixed with error, and the most dangerous kind of message is the kind that is partly true, the mixture of spiritual words with the worldly motive. So Paul said you have to watch out for that. You have to make sure that your message, your word is without error in content, and is without impurity or deceit in intent. God's message has to be true concerning Christ, and you do not use method that is questionable, and try to manipulate people to do what you want to do. Now, it may sound just like theory. It may sound like, okay, I know what you're talking about, but I don't know how to apply it to my life. Just think about how you want to change people, how to connect to people. A lot of time we have to play a game to get them to like what you do and to like your approach and to respond to your message. And if that is talking about the gospel, then we're dealing with this matter of integrity of message. So it has to be a boldness in God and integrity of message. We have a long list there. So we look at the pursuit of God's pleasure, self-giving care, heartfelt affection, and love and discipline. But just this morning, just think about these two words, boldness and integrity. Boldness in God and integrity of message. And Paul is saying that, do you want the work of the gospel in vain? Then just not paying attention to this principle. But if you want the focus here is for us to serve in the way that is not in vain, that it's not void, it's not without effect, then we must learn to suffer and take on the cost of trusting God for his provision, doing the work that he sent us out to do. There's a price to pay, but the bonus, the bonus is in God, in his resources, in his power, in his provision. And then the message has to be true to Scripture. It has to be true to the gospel from the revelation of God, and it has to be free of error in content, and it has to be free of error in intent. And that certainly cannot come from us. It has to be from the Holy Spirit. So as I mentioned in the beginning, the work of the church is very difficult, very challenging, very demanding, that none of us can measure up, can do properly. So it is in humility that we come, and yet with confidence in God's grace, in his sending, in his operation, in his working through us. And as it is the principle that applies to the leadership, it applies to each and everyone in the way we live out in the gospel. So Paul said that in my life there's integrity. I preach the truth, I live the truth, my motives are true. I don't want anything from you. I don't want your money. I don't want your attention, anything. I come with the message of the gospel, and I rely on God totally and completely to carry that out with the commitment to the truth and the the entirety of the message in content and in intent. So an effective leader wants nothing but to discharge his responsibility before God. He speaks the truth, he lives the truth, he is motivated truly by the gospel of God and not personal gain or success in worldly in terms of self focus. So let's come to God to ask him to examine our heart and to motivate us to live in the way of the gospel for his kingdom. Lord, the picture here is something beyond our grasp, but we understand that it must come from you. The power is from you, the direction is from you, the ability is from you. So help us to understand the truth, the commitment to truth, and to walk in obedience with your resources, with your provision, in your grace. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.